God is our refuge and our strength. He is also a storehouse of grace. And this passage just reveals to us the difficulties we face at times to live our daily lives before God. And the struggle we have with the sinful nature, and the sins that wrestle in our own hearts and lives. So this is a passage to also seek God's grace. And so I read from James 4, verses 1 to 6. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Amen. Your Bibles are to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. A little bit of background for our text this morning. James 2, 14 to 26.
James 2, commencing at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So far, our reading of God's holy word.
Give you an idea of where we're going this morning. As we get further into this narrative about the Noah and this ark, what a crazy task. But God will do it. And we are called to some pretty crazy obedience in our Christian lives. So where we're going this morning, I'm going to read from just verse 9, just to bring us into the context. It's where we started last week. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 to verse 22. Let's hear the word of God. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I'll destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I'll bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Amen. I don't know if you've come across this story in your Bible reading, but in the time of King Jeroboam, there was a godly prophet. And he had finished the task that God had gave him to do, and he made his way home. And God particularly commanded that prophet that he couldn't stop for eating or drinking, and that he had to go home a particular way from the north of the country back south. In obeying these instructions, he even stood up the king's hospitality in the north. But then a false prophet comes on the scene. He offers some good tucker. The godly prophet still knocks it back. But then the false prophet says, well, an angel told me that you must stay here and eat. The godly prophet relents. Boys and girls, you remember what happened to that godly prophet on the way home? You don't want this to happen to you. The text says, as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. What's the moral of the story? Trust and obey, for there's no other way. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? What if we were that prophet? You could imagine the thought patterns if you were the one invited to that meal and you decided to sit down. You could imagine the thought patterns that might go through your mind or mine. We might reason as we sit down for that meal, well, his take on things was pretty good, actually. Or we might think, well, it just felt right to sit down and have a meal with him. It just made better sense to eat right now, then later. I'm sure God wanted me to be happy. The list goes on. The point is, we can all struggle sometimes to actually trust the things God is asking us to do and to obey. You might have heard of the bumper sticker, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Now we can appreciate that from some angles, but R.C. Sproul, if you've read his stuff, he actually didn't appreciate that bumper sticker. Why not? Because it doesn't matter if you believe it. God says it, that settles it. You don't have to put yourself in between and become the filter. But you see, this is precisely the problem, isn't it? We often want to put our beliefs or our feelings, our so-called common sense on things. God says it, and we put our spin on it. This is dangerous not only for the life of faith, but also for our very salvation. As we go through Genesis, we continue to see God's saving purposes revealed. The world has gone wicked, we've seen that. We saw that last time, quote, it was corrupt. But praise God, he has not turned his back on the world. He continues to save a people out of it, and last time we saw how he raised up this righteous man, Noah, to be a strong man of faith. And now today we see God continues to bring about his saving purposes. And God strengthens Noah and grants Noah all that Noah needs so that Noah trusts and obeys, even though it seems so ridiculous. So there's truckloads of encouragement for ourselves here this morning in this passage, because we too can trust and obey, because there's no other way. Even in circumstances where you cannot see and it just doesn't seem like it's going to work out, if you trust God's way, you can. And so the first thing we see is a crazy task. This is a crazy task. Before we deal with our own feelings about an ark, let's first just put ourselves in the shoes of Noah for a moment. Think of how crazy this was to him. In verse 14 we read, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." Why? Some scholars suggest that maybe it hasn't even rained before. You might remember from Genesis 2:4 that the text said God had not caused it to rain. Instead, God provided either a mist or a spring to water the earth. So some suggest it's possible it may not have rained yet until God opened the heavens. In any case, whatever the case may be, it's safe to say it's never flooded on the earth before. So is this some April Fool's Day joke from Weather Zone? And since when do you launch a vessel in the middle of nowhere? This seems crazy. But we see here that God says to Noah, make yourself an ark. The word ark significantly means something like chest as opposed to ship. You see, its purpose is to be a safe haven for flotation, not a ship for navigation. And the size of the ark is immense, isn't it? The text still retains the original cubit, because that's how they dealt in those days, whether it be the Egyptians, Babylonians, Hebrews, they dealt in cubits. And there were different size cubits, but scholars work out a biblical cubit was likely to be 18 inches. So that makes the ark 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, 137 meters long, 23 meters wide, 14 meters high. It's clear from the text we don't have all the design details, because God must have revealed to Noah far more elaborate plans about making joints and making rooms and feeders and extracting waste and air filtration and all of those things that you need to consider. You can jump on the Answers in Genesis website for how those things might have been worked out. We don't see those details here, but we've just got a basic outline. So you can imagine, just put in ourselves in Noah's shoes for a moment, you can imagine as he hears this from God, his eyes would have widened or maybe his jaw dropped and the cogs would have been turning to make an ark of this size and hear the trees, the labor, the craftsmanship required, the axes, and the surrounding countryside. It's going to be a wasteland by the time he's finished cutting down trees. What are the greenies going to say? So this is quite the task that Noah's called to. How is he even going to lift a finger to begin it? How will he not be paralyzed by the thought of such a project? Well, we'll come back to those questions in a moment. Before we do, let's just consider now our own reflections on the ark and on the text that we have here. Can we trust this as the word of God? Or do we think this is some crazy fairy tale for kids? Boys and girls, is this real? Is Noah's ark, was that real? Yes. Yes, of course it was. And there's a number of interesting facts that you should know. First, the dimensions of the ark are credible. These dimensions mirror those of present-day vessels. Such dimensions can be shown to be hydrodynamically stable and almost impossible to capsize. A second thing, the dimensions of the ark are also big enough. Verses 19 to 20 speak of taking two of every kind. And the next chapter where we have more detail, we see that it's two of every unclean and then there's seven of clean and there's more details in the next chapter, which we'll look at later. But the ark is big enough to take the lot. The biblical classification of kinds doesn't quite fit in our modern taxonomy, because does it fit into families or species? But let's take the bigger group species, and people who do the numbers work out all the species there would have been, and they all fit. And in fact, estimates, some scholars would conclude the estimates that these animals would have only taken 50 or 60% of the capacity needed. See, there's 1.4 million cubic feet here. I think it was 569 double-decker railroad cars. See, keep in mind you don't have to have the biggest elephant on earth going on to the ark. You could have a pair of young elephants. And so there's plenty of room for the food mentioned in verse 21. Third, it's also interesting to note that just about every civilization has an ancient flood story. It's also interesting how Noah seems to have passed into one language after another. In ancient Sanskrit, his name becomes Manu, based on the word ma for water. Thus, the name Manu means new of the waters. This name was passed in turn to ancient India, where Manu was the father of all peoples. So from our vantage point, we can see this is a very credible account. And in the New Testament, we know that there are numerous references treating this as real history and that Noah's a real person. But maybe it still sounds crazy to you. Well, you're in good company, because it still would have seemed pretty big to Noah to build the whole thing. And so we sort of stand with Noah in a way. We don't see the ark. There are reports, of wood still being on Ararat, but none of that can be completely verified. So we sort of stand with Noah. We trust what God says. He's trusting what God says in terms of building it. We're trusting what God says in terms of the record of it. And indeed, like Noah, we are called to believe and do some pretty crazy things, are we not? After a while, we can take these things for granted as Christians, but you Christians are really quite a strange bunch. You believe in arcs, worldwide floods, miracles, resurrections. You believe in loving all people, including your enemies. You believe in forgiving people even when they sin against you. You believe your whole life belongs to God. You believe particular things about gender, marriage and family. The list goes on, doesn't it? We as Christians believe some quite strange things. Strange in the eyes of the world, though. These are all beautiful things. Right things, good things. Things how they should be, of course. But in the eyes of the world, it seems crazy. So, how will Noah go through with taking the axe to the first tree? And how will we clear the first tree in our life of obedience? The second thing we see is God will do it. God will do it. God is presented clearly as a sovereign God. And boys and girls, you know what that means, don't you? That is a very important biblical word, that he is sovereign. It means he is the king over everything. He calls the shots. Notice in verse 17, the flood is not some random event. Life is not left to chance or fate. Rather, we read, I will bring a flood. That particular word for flood is only used two times in the Bible, here and then in Psalm 29. This Hebrew word is an expression for this unique event. There are other words in Hebrew and Greek, for that matter, for just general floods. But here's a word for this unique worldwide flood. God brought it. And Psalm 29 celebrates that. It says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. So God is sovereign to bring judgment on the earth by means of a flood. And as we saw last week, judgment is coming, it is real, and we must be right with God. But God is also sovereign to save. And this is where we find immense comfort and assurance. It says there, but I will establish my covenant with you. This is the first time that word covenant is used in the Bible. And it refers to God's promise to deal with a people in a special way. To make it real simple, we might say that word covenant is about a special relationship. Now, although this is the first time the word is used, it's of course not the first time the concept has come up. Reformed theologians will point out that the covenant already exists in the Garden of Eden. If you go back several sermons back to Genesis 2, remember how God made a covenant. He had a relationship with Adam and Eve already in the Garden of Eden. And as part of that relationship, there were blessings for obedience, penalties for disobedience, and they broke it. That particular covenant is usually referred to as the covenant of works. But then, as we've seen in our Genesis series, then comes the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace to meet this need. The wheels fall off with Adam and Eve because of their sin, but God comes back into the picture to meet their need. Isn't that amazing? We've seen that before. Remember how Adam and Eve sinned. And you know, God could have just washed his hands of the lot. That's it. I'm winding it up. But what do we read? We read, where are you? Where are you? Well, boys and girls, you know that God doesn't need to ask questions like that. He knows exactly where everybody is. But he was calling them out, wasn't he? Calling them out to front up for what they'd done. But then the next step. Calling them out so that he could restore them. Such beautiful words, isn't it? A God, the God we believe in, who seeks and saves the lost. And already then in Genesis 3, he begins to make promises in this covenant of grace. And he already uses the words in Genesis 3, I will. And goes on to talk about a deliverer that will crush the serpent and will make everything right again one day. So when God says in the text here, I will establish my covenant with you, well, we should probably understand this as part of the ongoing covenant of grace. The covenant of grace that grows over time, continues to grow and have different nuances and different promises until the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do these words mean for Noah? See, Noah is thinking, I can't. I'm sure it doesn't say that in the text, but I'm sure. Well, I think it's safe to assume he must have been thinking words along those lines, surely. I can't, can I? It's too overwhelming. So God, personal God, gracious God, the good God, comes to meet his need and says, I will. That's enough. That's enough to take Noah's eyes off the trees, off the work, and to keep them on God. Who is this God? This is the sovereign God who is in control of all things. This is the God full of grace for a sinful people. This is the God who keeps his promises. We live in a world of broken promises. But God remains faithful and true to all he says. And you can test that just by following through the whole story of the Bible. So God provides his promise to encourage Noah and assure Noah. In other words, start building because salvation belongs to me. I will. This promise sustained Noah in the decades to come. If you're an unbeliever here today, these are beautiful words for you too, because the I will is good news for sinners. See, every religion in the world that I know of says, you've got to do this, do that, do this, do that. It's all some sort of variation of the theme. The God of the Bible says, I will. I will do it. He sends Jesus Christ to take away all sin and provide righteousness. And so if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you don't have to do all these blessings that come with the Lord Jesus Christ, his forgiveness, his power, his promises for the future, all the whole box and dice are given to you as you embrace him by faith. Just receive. Don't do. Receive by faith. Receive Christ and his blessings and they're all yours. Now, if you're a believer, well, we need to keep our eyes on the promises of God to sustain us. Sometimes the things God calls us to do in the Christian life do seem impossible. But it's especially in these times we must remember the things God has said. Let the promises of God drive you on to obedience. Now, during World War II, Corrie ten Boom, As most of you know, she spent several months in Ravensbrück, notorious prison of war camp in the heart of Germany. She said this about her experience. Life in Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels, mutually impossible. One, the observable, external life grew every day more and more horrible. The other, the life lived with God, grew daily better, truth upon truth, glory upon glory. As you face difficult things, face them truth upon truth, promise upon promise. Is your marriage difficult? Face it promise upon promise. Is family life difficult at the moment? Face it promise upon promise. Are you hesitant to give yourself to others because you've been hurt? Love others. Promise upon promise. See, that's how we do the impossible, what seems impossible to us. Truth upon truth. Promise upon promise. And we take our eyes off the circumstance and off the situation, and we lift our eyes to the God who can do all things and who strengthens us along the way. So does this massive ark in the middle of nowhere get built? Well, you bet it does. And so the final thing we see is crazy obedience. Verse 22 says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Stunning words, isn't it? Over a period of, I don't know, maybe 100 years, maybe 120, some say. Over all those decades, obedient to God. One tree after another, one room after another. And can you imagine the ridicule from the community? I mean, they would have thought he's a sandwich short of a picnic. Nevertheless, he built, and he built, and he built. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. There's three things we can learn from Noah's obedience. Trust and obey. Noah built the ark. True faith expresses itself in deeds. Genuine faith is always working faith. You see, we're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that stands alone. James 2 warns, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, it's not the real deal. If you bump into real deal faith, you'll see it. It produces fruit because the Holy Spirit's at work in the life of the believer. And so the Holy Spirit is making things different. So you see it. Too many people say they believe, but their lives tell a different story. If people say they believe but are out getting drunk on the weekends or dishonest in their dealings or have no compassion for their church family, then it's very possible their faith is dead. Fake. Noah expresses genuine faith because it results in the fruit of obedience. So if you say this morning, and if I say I believe, and there's no evidences coming forth, maybe we just need to rethink and ask, do we actually have saving faith? Do we know Christ? Do we know the inward work of the Holy Spirit? There's got to be some evidence somewhere. The second thing we see is walk by faith and not by sight. See, Noah trusted and obeyed, even though it all seemed a bit far-fetched, humanly speaking. He acted on events as yet unseen, Hebrews 11:7. That's faith at its best. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11 goes through that whole list of godly people who did many great things, though they did not see many of the things God had promised. Too often Christians can short-circuit faith because we first want to see, well, is it reasonable? And then I might act. Or will it work? Or I'm going to wait till my feelings are right, and when I feel like doing it, then I will do it. Or maybe we even want a sign before we get underway. But God calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. Don't hijack the things God is calling you by your own reason or feelings or pragmatism or something else. God says it, we do it. We walk by faith and not by sight. Don't be overawed by your situations. Don't be overawed by the hard things to do at times. By faith, Noah builds an ark, though he sees no need for an ark. By faith, do marriage and family. By faith, raise your children for the Lord. By faith, engage in church life. By faith, witness in the community. By faith, I deliver another sermon. By faith, do all the things God is calling you and I to do. And then third, trust and witness. The building of the ark naturally becomes a witness and a call to repent. See, in Hebrews 11:7, it said, by this he condemned the world. And remember 2 Peter 2:5, which calls Noah a, quote, herald of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness. So he would have no doubt told people a flood was coming and that the ark was the only way of salvation. Can you imagine the flack, the mockery, the jeering? Maybe there were mornings where he turned up and there were and things were vandalized. When you're obedient, your witness will shine. If you don't use foul language in a workplace that does, you'll stick out. If you thank God for blessings rather than saying, touch wood, you're different. When people reflect on their weekend getting snozzled, you can reflect on the blessing of being here this morning. As we live by faith, our witness will naturally shine and show out. It's not something we have to just conjure up through a program. We do it in our life. An obedient life. The struggle for us is we want to be loved and accepted by the world. We don't want to be considered too nutty like Noah. But Jesus warned his followers and warns us, like Noah, that sometimes we'll be hated by the world. Because as our light shines, it begins to sort of condemn because people... It exposes, the light exposes, and people got to ask, well, are you saying I'm wrong? So in conclusion this morning, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Mary Slessor was a missionary to Africa in the 1800s, and in that time Africa was called a white man's grave. So many diseases killed missionaries. There were tribal conflicts going on whereby missionaries lost their lives. The list goes on. So it was called a white man's grave. Mary understood that. She said this, Lord, the task is impossible for me, but not for thee. Lead the way, and I will follow. You know, some of the things God calls us to do at times just seem very, very difficult, and even impossible. Times of trial and hardship, and when marriage is difficult and family pressures are immense, and you name it, there's a whole list of difficult things. And so we can pray like this, Lord, it seems so hard for me, but not for you. It's not hard for God. Let's ask God to lead the way, and we'll follow by his grace. Amen.